Well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We ask for your blessing as we look into it tonight. And we pray that as we look at our task that you've given to us to be ready, we pray that as we look at this and your teaching about it, that we would see the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would see his cross and his resurrection and his living power, and that Christ would be exalted. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're continuing our study of the week leading up to the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. And do you remember what the Lord called the time of his crucifixion and resurrection as he approached it and he was anticipating it? He called it his hour. For him, it was an hour of disaster, an hour of catastrophe. And so he said to those who arrested him, "This hour and the power of darkness is yours." But it was also the hour of his greatest glory. And so he said, when it came, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." As the Lord stood only a few days away from his hour coming, and so in a sense standing under the shadow of the cross, he gave the disciples a prophecy of the future. That's what we've been studying, and we're going to finish, Lord willing, studying tonight. It was a prophecy different from what they expected. On their way to Jerusalem for the last time, Luke records, the disciples supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. That's not what was prophesied in the future. The truth was that the future would be much longer and much more complicated than the disciples were anticipating. There would be wars, there would be earthquakes, there would be famines, and still the end was not yet. The future that the Lord prophesied was that Satan must bring his evil purposes to a final culmination, that Satan must present his final false Christ in the temple, an abomination to God that would cause great desolation. And then the end would come. Then the Son of Man would come in power and in glory to establish his kingdom. But until that time, the Lord prophesied, there'd be many false Christs, not just the one at the end, but many false Christs and many false prophets. And until that time, it would be hard to be a Christian in the world. Obedience as a Christian would be accompanied by great difficulty. And so the Lord said, in effect, to his disciples, "You also will have your hour. You will be hated by all for the sake of Christ. You will be betrayed by parents, by brothers, by relatives, by friends. You will be arrested. You will be brought into court to stand trial. You will stand before governors and kings for the sake of Christ as a testimony to them, and some of you will be put to death." But he told them, "Your hour of disaster, your hour of catastrophe, will also be the hour of greatest glory." And he told them, "The one who endures to the end shall be saved, and by your endurance you will gain your souls." So the Lord Jesus had his hour, and you who are Christians, living in the time that he prophesied about, the time between his first coming and his second coming, have your hour. But the two hours are not the same. They're not the same. His hour is original. Your hour is derivative of his. Or to put it in different words, your triumph in your hour is being won with your hour of disaster illuminated by the light of the resurrection, as the past event that secured your victory. And the victory is yet to be worked out in time, but it's been secured by the resurrection. So your hour is worked out, illuminated by the light of the resurrection. His hour was not an outworking of a previous victory already accomplished in the past. His hour was the original victory. In fact, his hour was, in effect, the entire victory. And our triumph in our hour is an outworking of that victory. His hour was won in utter darkness and not illuminated by the light of the resurrection. So, for your hour of disaster and catastrophe and yet of great glory, from one perspective, and it's your perspective, your perseverance and your endurance through your hour is accomplished with great toil and sweat and effort and tears and blood. But from another perspective, not your perspective, but God's perspective, or your perspective by faith, your perseverance and endurance through your hour is only the bringing to pass of the inevitable and the unstoppable outworking of what Christ accomplished at the cross at Calvary and the empty tomb of Joseph of Arimathea 3 days later. And so this means for your hour, as the Lord said in Mark chapter 13, verse 11, when they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are about to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. Or as it's recorded in Luke, make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves. I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or rebuke. It's the outworking of his victory, which was won at the cross. Now, on Tuesday of the week leading up to the crucifixion and resurrection, and that's when the Lord gave this prophecy, the Lord had a very busy day. And I've divided it up for convenience into three parts, this busy day of Tuesday. On Tuesday morning, as the Lord was descending the Mount of Olives and then ascending up into the city of Jerusalem to teach in the temple, as he was walking towards the temple, as he did almost every morning of this week, he and his disciples discovered the miraculously dead fig tree, which the Lord had cursed on Monday morning as he walked up into the temple. And so they paused as the disciples marveled and the Lord told them what that miraculous work and symbol meant. And then all day on Tuesday in the temple was what we called a question and answer session, in which the Lord very publicly confounded the wisdom of all his adversaries and put them to shame, as they were seeking to put him to shame. And so he caught the clever in their own devices, because he is Lord, and he demonstrated that. So that took, I think, all day on Tuesday, publicly teaching in the temple. And then late Tuesday afternoon, as the sun was setting, or Tuesday evening, as he descended and left from the city of Jerusalem, and then ascended up onto the Mount of Olives. This was not in public, but this was private. Makes that very clear with his disciples. The Lord gave the prophecy, which is known to us as the Olivet Discourse, because he gave it upon the Mount of Olives. It's a somewhat lengthy prophecy of the future, which is followed by five stories or parables that teach how the disciples were to respond to that lengthy prophecy about the future. And then it concluded with one final prophecy of the future. So if you look at Matthew 24 and 25, that's the of the three Gospels that record the Olivet Discourse, Matthew is the most complete. And so Matthew devotes two chapters in his Gospel, while Mark and Luke, in their Gospels, there's one chapter designated for the Olivet Discourse. So it's basically a lengthy prophecy of the future followed by parables, five parables, that show the disciples how they're to apply this prophecy of the future. And the interesting thing, if you look at Matthew chapter 24, the first 41 verses are that lengthy prophecy of the future. And probably if you think Olivet Discourse, that's probably the section that comes to your mind. And then in verse 42, after this long prophecy, you see the word therefore, because now he's going to begin to apply the point and what the disciples need to know in order to apply this prophecy to their lives. Verse 42, therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. And then what follows is the rest of chapter 24 and chapter 25, again, which teach the disciples how to respond to the prophecy. The interesting thing is that there's 41 verses that give this lengthy prophecy, and then there's 56 that follow it, which tell the disciples how to apply this prophecy. And so perhaps that gives a hint about what the Lord emphasized in his prophecy. Now, I want to start. I tried to finish the prophecy part, the long, lengthy prophecy of Matthew chapter 24 before getting to what I want to cover, the five parables and then that final prophecy tonight. But we didn't quite get there last week. So I want to go back to verse 36 and finish this lengthy prophecy as the Lord concludes it. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 36, where the Lord says about his coming, the coming of the kingdom in power. He says, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Now, it's an interesting thing that I want to just call attention to. He says the Son doesn't know the day or the hour. Now, perhaps that's not in your translation. There's sometimes textual variants or places where the Greek text differ. And sometimes, especially in the Gospels, when one Gospel will say one thing and sometimes it's brought into another. And so perhaps that's not in your translation of Matthew, that not even the Son knows the day or the hour. But look at Mark chapter 13, verse 32, because it's definitely there. Mark 13 and verse 32. And in my translation it reads, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. So let me ask this question. How can the Son be ignorant of the day and the hour of the second coming of the Lord when he is God? He is omniscient because he is God. Now, let me just say in advance, I'm not going to give, I don't think, a very satisfactory answer to that question, although I'm planning to talk about it. But I think actually this is a good place to talk about something that'll be important for the whole series, and it's about the theology of the person of Christ. After the incarnation, the Word became flesh, the Son, Christ, existed in two natures, a divine nature which shares in all the attributes of God. In him the fullness of deity dwells. He's lacking none of the attributes of God in his divine nature. And he exists also in his human nature. He took upon himself flesh, and so he shares in and continues to share to this day in all the attributes of man. And he's lacking none of them except for sin, which is actually an unnatural and alien attribute of man, which came after the fall. So he's fully God and fully man because he has two natures, the nature of God and the nature of man. And those two natures are unmixed. In other words, he's not a hybrid or a demigod like you find in some pagan mythology where one parent is a god and another parent is a human, and so the person is a half-god and a hybrid. Sometimes the Lord is called the God-man with a hyphen, which is okay, but it sort of suggests a mixture, that he's the God-man. He's not really God nor really man, but he's a third thing. He's God-man. As a mixture, I think it's better to say that he is God and man, because he is both God and he is also man. He exists in two natures. And so when Christ died and rose again, he did it as God, which is important because salvation is of the Lord. So it's important that he died as God and that his death is powerful to save. It's also important he died as man. He died in our place. And he is our great high priest who represents us. And his death was really for us because he partakes in the nature of man. So Christ, after the incarnation, exists in two natures which are unmixed, and yet they're united in one person. He is one person. He's not two persons. And so because of that, whatever Christ experiences, whatever he did as both God and man. He didn't do things, some things as God but not as man, and some things as man but not as God. And so when he suffered and when he died and when he rose again, he didn't do it in one nature but not the other. That would be the what's called the heresy of adoptionism, where Christ is born as man and then at some point God unites with this man, where they exist as essentially two persons united together. Or, as what's taught by many and related to that, that on the cross his divine nature left him and went somewhere else. And so on the cross he suffered and died as man, but not as God. Well, that's none of that's true. He's one person. And so when the Lord Jesus was tired, he was tired as a single person, as both God and man. When he was hungry, when he suffered, when he died, when he rose again, he did it as one person. And when he did not know the day or hour of his coming, he did this as one person. Well, how can God the Son share in all the attributes of God, including omniscience, and at the same time not know something? Or how can God the Son share in all the attributes of God, including omnipotence, and be tired? Or how can God the Son share in all the attributes of God, including omnipresence, and become flesh? And I don't have a satisfactory answer to that. It's a mystery that the Word became flesh. And yet what Christ experienced, he didn't experience as a half person, but he experienced as a whole person in both of his natures, and not in one nature, but not the other. Now that's taught, I think, from many places in Scripture, not just from one place in Scripture, and it's been studied out by the church, even amidst controversy through the centuries. And I think what I explained is a little bit tangential to the Lord's point, because his point in saying this is that there's absolutely no way for us to put his coming, the second coming of Christ, on a schedule, or to anticipate it, or to know in advance when it's going to occur, because of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. And that's his main point. So let me continue in verse 37. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then there will be two men in the fields, one will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one will be left. Now these two men who are co-workers and the two women who are working together, one's taken and the other left. It sounds like the rapture. It sounds like the Lord coming to take up his own. But I think you can see very clearly that it's not, because the one who's taken is taken in judgment, and the one who remains to enter the kingdom of God. And you can see that even from what he says about Noah, because it'll be just like the days of Noah in those days before the flood, where they're eating, they're drinking, they're giving in marriage, they're living life until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. That's the kind of taking we're talking about, a taking in judgment. The flood came and took them all away, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. There will be two men in the field, one will be taken in judgment, and one will be left. And so this is speaking not of the rapture. It comes 7 years before Christ returns to the earth, where he catches away his church, but it's speaking of the end. Speaking of the second coming of Christ, when he comes in glory and he comes in judgment. And we'll return to that moment with the final prophecy when we get to it at the end of chapter 25. Well, with that introduction, we're ready for the five stories, or the five parables, and then finally the one final prophecy that illustrate what our response should be in light of this long prophecy that takes the first 41 verses of Matthew chapter 24, this prophecy about the future. And actually, verse 42 basically gives what the response should be. Verse 42, that's where you find the word therefore. Here's what your response should be. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. The parables illustrate this response, to be on the alert, the importance of having that response, to be on alert for this reason, because you do not know when your Lord is coming. All five of the parables illustrate that. So what does it mean to watch, to be on the alert? Well, it means to watch, and perhaps some of your translations say that. It also means, it can mean to be ready, to be in a state of preparation. So to be watchful or to be prepared. And I think the answer to that question, what is meant by to watch or to be ready, to be on the alert, is actually best answered by these five parables. So let's look at these. I'll make just a few comments about these parables. Five parables that illustrate this readiness for the reason that you do not know which day your Lord is coming. So parable number one is the parable of the homeowner and the burglar. And it's an unusually short parable, and there's only two characters in it, the homeowner and the burglar. So let's look at verse 43. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would have not allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. This parable, this short story, illustrates that a Christian's watchfulness, a Christian's readiness, should be like a homeowner who knows that a burglar is coming, but obviously he doesn't know when the burglar is coming. And so he keeps guard at all times, and he's diligent in keeping guard at all times. My grandparents were robbed. I remember it. I was fairly young at the time, but I remember the burglars broke through their basement window, and I remember looking. The police came and fingerprinted the window that was broken, and the police told my grandpa that often the burglars will come back, or they'll tell others who come back. And so he bought an alarm system, which took, I think, something like 2 weeks to install. And he didn't leave the house until the alarm system was installed. And so he had a task to do, because he didn't know when the burglars might be returning. And so he was diligent in keeping his task. Someone doing that task, watching for a burglar, doesn't have time to do something else. You don't come and say, hey, let's go out to a restaurant. Say, I have a job to do. I'm doing it to the end, because I don't know at what time the burglar is going to come. So that's the first parable, the parable of the homeowner and the burglar. The Lord, interestingly, casts himself in this parable in the role of a thief, not because he's trying to illustrate that he's evil, but to show how unexpected and how unpleasant, how devastating his coming will be for those who are not prepared for it. So that's the first parable, the parable of the homeowner and the burglar. The second parable story is the faithful or evil servant, the faithful or evil servant. Now, also when I was young, I used to read a series of books that was called the Choose Your Own Adventure series. And so in this book, you'd read a page and then you'd come to the end of the page and it'd give you a choice to make. And so if you make this choice, turn to page 44. And if you make this choice, then turn to page 150. And so you have to thumb your way through this book, making your choices, because it's a choose-your-own-adventure. And so I was sort of fascinated with that book series for a while, and then I found it started to drive me crazy a little bit. But this parable is different from the typical parable because it has two alternative endings. And so that's why I titled it The Faithful or Evil Servant. Usually the Lord illustrates in his parables two different outcomes by two different characters, a good character and an evil character. But here it's the same character that illustrates the two outcomes. And so there's two possible endings to this parable. And the choose-your-own-adventure part of this parable, I think, is part of the point, because I think the Lord wants you to consider the possibility that you too might go astray. Not as Satan wants you to consider that possibility. Satan would like you to just consider that possibility as well in despair, without any hope. But I think the Lord wants you to consider that possibility as a warning as you're looking in faith unto Jesus, who has died and who's risen, and you're obeying him and you're taking his warnings very seriously. Now, in this story, the task of being ready is the task of the servant feeding the rest of the other servants. I think it's a stretch to see it as the same as the task of preaching the word, feeding, that a pastor has a responsibility to feed the flock by preaching the word. In these stories, I think the task of readiness is really symbolic of the task that the Lord gave in his prophecy of the future, and that is, the one who endures to the end shall be saved. It's the task of obedience in the Lord's absence, and it's also the task of leaving a testimony. That's the purpose of this endurance. That's the purpose of this testifying before kings and governors, even in very difficult times, and the Lord sending his Holy Spirit to enable us to give a testimony, so that the gospel is preached throughout the whole world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. And that's what we sang about in our first hymn, where we sang about, I'm here on business for my king. So the all these tasks in these parables, I think, are symbolic of the task that was elaborated in without a figure, without a picture in the prophecy itself. Okay, well, I've given a lot already about this parable, so let me just read it. It begins in verse 45. And I'm in Matthew 24. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour which he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So this servant has a choice. He can be a faithful and sensible slave who feeds the other servants, provides for their food. Apparently this servant is a cook. He gives the other servants their food at the proper time, and his master comes and finds him doing this and rewards him. Or he can get drunk, begin to beat his fellow slaves. His master comes at a time when he doesn't expect and punishes him, cuts him up in pieces, and assigns him a place with the hypocrites, and the place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. So that's parable number two, the parable of the the good or wicked servants. Parable number three, I've called it the parable of the household servants. It's so similar to the one that I just mentioned that I almost thought it was the same, but I think it's a distinct parable, although it's very similar. In this case, the servants, it's not just one servant, but it's a number of servants. They're not just given the task of feeding, but each is given a different task, and they're to do it without falling asleep. And this one is found actually in Mark chapter 13, verse 33 to 37. Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. And that's the application of the whole prophecy, and the parables illustrate that. And then here's the parable, verse 34. It is like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert, be ready, be prepared. So that's the parable number three, the parable of the household servants. And then the fourth parable, the parable of the wise and foolish bridesmaids. Back to Matthew. Or it's the parable of the 10 virgins. Matthew chapter 25. Then the kingdom of heaven will be compared to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five of them were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil in them. But the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now, it's speaking of a wedding custom. And I don't know all the ins and outs of the wedding customs of this time. But basically, there was a procession from the bride's home to the groom's home. And the bride would be involved in this procession with her companions. Now, here in this story, the bride isn't mentioned at all. It's just her 10 companions. And perhaps there'd be some sort of elaborate procession. But basically, from the groom would come to the bride's home and take her away to his home would be the end result. And it would happen by night. And so the procession would be lit with torches, or in this case, with lamps. And so in this case, the bridesmaids, the companions of the bride, are waiting in a place for their cue. They're waiting for the groom to come. And it says in verse 5, now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. So for some reason, the bridegroom was delayed, and he took a long time. The groom delayed longer than expected. It's his event, and so everything waits for the groom. But his delay is what's going to show five of these virgins to be unprepared. Now, it says about these 10 virgins, 10 bridesmaids that are waiting that they fell asleep. And I think there's no significance, no special significance to them falling asleep because they all fell asleep. It's part of the delay. And it just sets the stage for distinguishing between the wise and the foolish virgins. Look at verse 6. But at midnight there was a shout, behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. So the groom comes, that's their cue. He's much later than expected. They're all asleep, but they wake up and they all begin to trim their lamps. They begin to light their lamps. And the lamps that I have in mind are the sort of like a shallow bowl shaped, and then they have a little spout where you can put a wick and you light the wick. Five of them brought the lamp with oil in it, just with oil in it. And they burned it at night, and then finally they fell asleep, and so there's not much oil left. The five wise ones brought a lamp, like the others, with oil in it, but they also brought extra oil. And so as they're all rising to trim their lamps, the foolish, in verse 8, said to the prudent, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. They're lit, but there's not much oil in the bottom of them. But the prudent answered, no, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourself. Now you might say, well, these are five mean bridesmaids because they were never taught how to share. And they're not willing to share their extra oil. They've got extra and they're not willing to share with these other five. But if they shared, they'd all run out on the procession. And so they would end up all in darkness. So it's really, they really have no choice. And so they say to the others to go away and to try to buy some oil and then come back. So verse 10, and while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came and those who were ready went in with him and to the wedding feast, the whole procession, back to his home, and the door was shut. And later the other virgins also came saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And at this point, I think, is where the story becomes unrealistic or untrue to life, because I think normally the groom would just let them in. They're friends of the bride, obviously probably friends of his as well. But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day and the hour." In this case, the groom delayed longer than expected. The groom was delaying, and they all got drowsy and began to sleep, and their oil began to run out. And so the foolish bridesmaids were exposed because they expected him to come sooner, and he came later. In the other parable, the parable of the servant, he was expecting his master to be gone for a long time, and his master came suddenly. And he was beating his fellow slaves and eating and drinking with drunkards. And so that's the point. You don't know the hour or the time. You don't know if you're going to be expecting him to come quickly and he comes late. You don't know if you're going to be expecting him to take a long time and come soon. So be prepared. And it's pictured in different ways by doing the task that's given. Okay, parable number 5. The parable of the talents, verse 14. "For it is just like a man about to go on a journey, who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. Immediately the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with him and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who had received the 1 talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money." So the master here is a rich man, because a talent is probably 65 to 80 pounds of gold or silver or some other precious metal. He's going away on a journey. He summons 3 of his slaves and he gives them according to their ability. 1 5 talents, 1 2 talents, and another 1. The 2 servants immediately go to work in his absence, investing. And each of them gets 100% yield. The one with 5 talents ends up with 10. The one with 2 talents ends up with 4. The 3rd servant, who gets 1 talent, makes no investment. But he buries the talent. He protects the talent. He doesn't spend it. He protects it for the master's return. So then verse 19, "Now after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, 'Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master.' Also, the one who had received 2 talents came up and said, 'Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I have gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master.' Master said exactly the same thing to both of these men. They were given different amounts according to their abilities. He considered them both to be faithful in a little and told them both that he would put them in charge of many things. He regarded them both to be faithful. But then we get to verse 24. And the one also who had received the 1 talent came up and said, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours.'" This servant characterizes the master as an aggressive businessman, a man who reaps where he didn't sow. Apparently he was acquiring property, acquiring distressed property and reaping the crop that he didn't sow. And again, the Lord is not portraying himself as an aggressive businessman or an evil person of some kind, but this is even more of a reason why he should have invested his talent instead of bearing it. And so he says to his master, "You have what you gave me, nothing more. You have the thing that you gave me." Almost reminds you of the false teachers in 2 Peter. They've been granted forgiveness, so they think, and they have nothing more. They have nothing more to do, nothing more for God to do in them. They simply are planning on giving back the thing that they've had that hasn't made any difference to them. Verse 26. "But his master answered and said to him, 'You wicked, lazy slave, you know that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does not have shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so the one who has nothing, or the one who has not invested, it's not an issue of a loss of reward here. He's punished. He's thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And verse 29 gives the point of this story. It's this: to everyone who has, more shall be given. It's not so much the amount of your perseverance, the degree of it. Remember the parable of the soils and the good soil, the one that perseveres to the end and bears fruit with perseverance, yielded some 30, some 60, some 100. So for everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will be given in abundance. But the one who does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. He's the one who did not engage in the task of investing. Now, the five foolish bridesmaids thought the task that they were given would be easier than it actually turned out to be. And so it prevented them from doing that test. They thought it would be nothing. They thought they didn't need to prepare. Just bring a little bit of oil and that would be sufficient. So they thought their task would be easy. It turned out to be much harder than they expected. This servant has the opposite problem. He thought his task would be harder than it turned out to be. And so his tragic error is that he was paralyzed by fear. And he says that verse 25. He says, I was afraid, and I went away, and I hid your talent in the ground. See, what you have is yours. The other servants invested their money at risk. They were the ones who risked losing what they had. And in God's providence, it turned out they gained on their investment. The one who buried his talent in the ground took no risk. He buried it. He didn't risk losing it, as the others did, and he had no prospects for gain. He did not engage in the task of investing. He did not engage at all in the task of perseverance to the end. Well, my time is out, so I'm going to push the rest off to the next time. But let me just close by encouraging you to the task of perseverance. It's a task that can't be put off for another time, of persevering to the end, because you don't know at what time your Lord is going to return. So let me ask this to encourage you in the task of perseverance. What do you want in life more than anything else? What do you desire? What do you spend a lot of time desiring? The worries of this life, the cares of this life, even the good things of this life, the worries of the Gentiles, what we should eat, what we should drink, what we should wear. What better could you desire, could you aspire towards than the approval of Christ and the crown that he bestows by grace to those who've received his grace and by grace persevered to the end? You're not required to abandon all desire for God's good gifts. He gives good gifts to be enjoyed. But connect those desires, those lesser desires, to what is of infinite value, and that is having the approval of Christ when he returns. So seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And then be ready to stand before him when he returns. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for these simple but memorable stories of being ready, of engaging in the task that you've given, of enduring to the end, of leaving a testimony and a witness upon the earth that speaks of you, the returning King. And we thank you that we're not alone in doing this task. You've not left us as orphans, but that you've empowered us through the inevitable, unstoppable power of the resurrection. And so our work is done not in our own strength, but by your enabling hand and by grace. So we thank you for this, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.